So just giving a brief overview of my spiritual journey, I was saved in 1973 at Oregon Institute of Technology. After graduating there with a bachelor's degree in mechanical engineering, I applied to Prairie Bible Institute, and I was there from 1974 to 78. I was challenged into missions, and I applied with a mission organization called RBMU International, and I spent a couple of years there trying to raise support and got totally frustrated because I didn't know what I was doing. About that time, I met the fellow who was the chairman of New Tribes Mission, Ken Johnson, and he saw a potential worker for the mission field, very discouraged, and he just encouraged me to believe the Lord. He wasn't trying to push New Tribes on me or anything like that. And so with that in mind, I decided to enter the training of New Tribes. And so I went into the training at Baker, Oregon in 1981. Then in 1982, I went to the language school in Missouri. I taught there from 83 to 2016. Moved to the homes in 2017, and so I'm here now. So that's kind of it in a nutshell. If I were to put a title to this message, it would be From Confusion to Clarity, My Journey Out of Lordship Salvation. And so really, this message, it's been a lifetime in the making, I guess you might say. And much of it is just what I discovered over the years. Out of my journey, out of Lordship Salvation. So I guess the first thing we need to ask ourselves is what on earth is Lordship Salvation? Well, it's the view that believing in Jesus Christ for salvation includes surrendering to Him as Lord of your life. That's what I used to believe. I came into the mission believing that, but I no longer hold that view, and I'll explain how I left that theological system. There's another view, which is the antithesis of Lordship Salvation. In a lot of circles, it's called free grace. Some people don't like the term free grace because, you know, grace is free, you know, and so it sounds a little bit redundant. Some people prefer the term true grace, coming from, I believe it's either First Peter or Second Peter, or we just might call it grace. So what is free grace? Well, it's the view that salvation is God's free gift received through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, there's a lot of people, a lot of theological systems that believe that, you know, salvation is through faith alone, in Christ alone. But the problem is they start redefining faith, and they add all kinds of conditions to faith. They add things like repentance or baptism or various works. The free grace position is that God's free gift of salvation is received through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from works before, during, or after a person comes to faith in Christ. Of course, that's from Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Now, good works are the result of salvation, but good works are not the condition for receiving salvation. And that's a big difference. Some of you may know that I enjoy quotes very much. One of my favorite authors is J.F. Strombeck. And Strombeck wrote this: "Grace cannot be grace if making Christ Lord is made a condition for receiving eternal life. To do so is to inject the law principle of human merit into grace." William R. Newell, a fantastic Bible teacher, taught at Moody Bible Institute. He's got commentaries on Romans, Hebrews, and Revelation. Newell said this: "To preach full surrender to an unsaved man as the way of salvation will just make a hateful Pharisee out of him." Dr. Harry Ironside wrote this: When anyone comes promising salvation to those who make full surrender of all they have to God and who, quote, pay the price of full salvation, he is preaching another gospel, for the price was paid on Calvary's cross, and the work that saves is finished. It was Christ Jesus who made the full surrender when he yielded his life on Calvary that saves us, not our surrender in any way to him. And good old Doc Latham. How many of you sat under the teaching of Doc Latham? I got the privilege of hearing him once, and he absolutely rocked my world. Did you know that Doc Latham was asked to be part of the foundation of New Tribes Mission? Paul Fleming wanted him specifically part of the board to be the doctrinal watchdog for the mission in those early days. Doc Latham wrote this. He says, surely we must recognize who he is. In other words, we recognize that he is Lord of the universe. We have to recognize that, or we will die in our sins, according to John 8:24. But this is vastly different from making him Lord in your life. In other words, promising to obey the rest of your life. This latter is preaching works. So, let me go in and fill us in some of the details about my history. I was raised in a nominal Christian home, I guess you might say. My parents made sure that I went to Sunday school. Unfortunately, it was in the liberal church. I don't ever remember hearing the gospel while going there. My mom and dad would maybe go occasionally to church on an Easter or Christmas, but it was really, they would have called themselves Christians, but they weren't. So when I was at Oregon Institute of Technology, it was September 29th, 1973, it was a Saturday, and I met this guy, who was doing laundry down in the laundry room. We got to talking, and he's the one that led me to the Lord. And he gave me his testimony. Then he said, if you want to know more, we can go up to my dorm room, and I'll get out the Bible, and I'll show you, you know, some stuff in the Bible. And so there's two parts of me was battling. One part says, this guy's a religious nut, stay away from him. The other part was saying, this guy has something you need. So I went against my better judgment and went up to his room and I trusted Christ as Savior. So I didn't know much, but because of my Sunday school background, I knew that I was a sinner. I knew that Christ offered salvation. I knew John 3:16. I knew that Christ died for the world. I had no idea that he died for me personally. And honestly, I had no idea why he even died for the world. The fellow explained the salvation, and through simple faith in what Christ had done for me, I trusted the Lord. Now, my life kind of reflects the book of Galatians. You know, Paul writes to the Galatians, he says, you guys started off well, you were running really good, and somebody came in alongside and cut you off, you know, and you got way off course. And that's exactly what happened to me. I started attending a Bible church on the Oregon coast. My pastor taught Lordship Salvation, and so, of course, I just, you know, bought into it. Then I went to Prairie Bible Institute, and this is a good school, but I don't know that they really take a stand on issues like that. There was nothing that I heard in the teaching there that dissuaded me any different from the Lordship Salvation view. And then I went to into the training of New Tribes in Baker, Oregon. Now, here's the crazy thing. My pastor was Lordship Salvation, but he loved New Tribes Mission. He was good friends of Ken Johnson, and he actually went over to Baker and would speak. Not on salvation issues, but he actually knew that what New Tribes taught was something a little bit different than, well, quite a bit different, a lot different than what he believed and what I believed at that time. And I can remember in the church parking lot, ready to drive off to Baker, and my pastor said, I've got something I need to tell you about New Tribes Mission. They believe that you can trust Christ as Savior and then later submit to him as Lord. Now, looking back, I understand perfectly what he was saying, but at that time, it's like, what? That didn't make any sense. Well, it didn't take long for me at Baker to realize that what New Tribes taught about salvation was different than what my pastor had taught me. And so that was one issue. Then there was this other issue, a little thing called dispensationalism that they tried to teach us at Baker. And honestly, yeah, it just went right over the top of my head. I had no idea what that was all about. I left Baker and went to Camdenton. Now, you might be wondering, how in the world, Bob, did you get out of Baker holding the Lordship Salvation and go to Camdenton? Well, here's the thing. I was there just for the training. I wasn't there to go into New Tribes Mission. I just wanted the training because I felt the training was really good. So I left Baker and I headed to Camdenton. That's when I met two men that absolutely rocked my world. Lance Latham came down and taught a chapel series in the book of Hebrews. And now, I knew a little bit about Lance Latham, and I knew his connection to William R. Newell, and I really appreciated the writings of Newell. And that really just challenged me. And the other one was Larry Johnson. Now, I don't know how many of you remember Larry Johnson, always putting those things about grace in our mailbox, leading the chapel services. You could not walk by his door without him handing you something on grace. And between those two guys, it's like, man, I need to get this figured out. I mean, I realized, what New Tribes believed was different than what I believed in a lot of things. I knew there was two issues. I knew that they believed something different about salvation, and I also knew that I did not understand this thing called dispensational theology. And so I was challenged to read a couple of books. One book was written by Reynold Showers. It's called There Really Is a Difference. And contrasts dispensational theology with covenant theology. And then after I read that book, I read Dispensationalism Today by Charles Ryrie. And both of those laid the foundation dispensationalism is built on good, solid principles of Bible interpretation. Consistent, literal, historical, grammatical method of interpretation. That's the absolute foundation for dispensational theology. And so when I understood that, it was like the lights came on. I remember reading a biography of John Nelson Darby, who some people say he's the father of systematized dispensational theology. He lived in the 1800s. Now, he did not invent dispensationalism. Dispensationalism actually started long before Darby, but Darby put it into a systematic form, and he taught it. And Darby was an Anglican minister, and he had this parish where he was like basically a circuit-riding preacher, going from one place to another place. And he had a horse-riding accident. I guess his horse bumped up against a stone wall and just really mangled up his leg. And so he was bedridden for several months. And so during that time, he just simply read God's word. And Darby says, when I understood that there's a difference between Israel and the church, the Bible just opened up to him. Because according to, a lot of theological systems, the church is the new Israel. And as an Anglican, I think that's what he believed. But the same thing happened to me when I understood that the consistent literal historical method of interpretation, it's like the Bible finally made sense to me. There were things that, was so confusing in God's word. And when the Bible started making sense, all of a sudden, Lordship salvation just fell to the wayside. It's like, oh, that makes sense now. Jesus is talking about discipleship. He's not talking about how to be saved in the Gospels. And so with that clarity came a firm conviction in my own mind, in my own thinking, that lordship salvation just simply does not align with the teachings of the Word of God. Charles Schulz had some pretty cool comic strips, and I think he was a believer. This one's great. Lucy and Linus are talking, and Lucy says, "Boy, look at it rain. What if it floods the whole world?" And Linus says, "It will never do that. In the 9th chapter of Genesis, God promised Noah that it would never happen again. And the sign of the promise is the rainbow." Lucy says, "You've taken a great load off my mind." And Linus says, "Sound theology has a way of doing that." And I can so identify with Linus, because that's the story of my life. When I understood how to interpret the Bible, when I understood God's grace, it just absolutely revolutionized my spiritual journey. So I was stuck in legalism for the first 10 years of my life because I held to lordship salvation. But see, the thing is, it not only affected how I presented the gospel, but also had a devastating effect on my walk with the Lord. And so looking back at those years, I can identify at least 5 problems that resulted in confusion for me. One, confusing sanctification with justification. Not understanding the 3 tenses of salvation. Not understanding positional truth. Not understanding identification truths. And not believing God's assessment of myself as a believer in Christ. So I'm going to take those one at a time. This first problem is huge, confusing sanctification with justification. And I would say that this is a major source of confusion amongst many Christians, the failure to distinguish between these two. When you start blending these categories, the result is absolutely predictable. The conditions for following Christ are mistakenly treated as conditions for receiving eternal life. And this confusion inevitably undermines assurance of salvation, which damages a person's spiritual growth. Clarity on this issue is not simply theological, it's very deeply personal, and I can testify to that 100%. When believers understand that their eternal destiny rests entirely on the finished work of Christ and on the unbreakable promises of God, then they're freed from the burden of self-examination as a means of gaining assurance of salvation. Instead of looking inward for that confirmation, they look outward to Christ with confidence. For the first 10 years of my life, I was looking inward at my own self to try to gain assurance of salvation. That dog just don't hunt. This clarity produces rest rather than anxiety. It produces stability rather than doubt, and it produces gratitude rather than fear. It also provides a solid foundation for genuine spiritual growth, since obedience flows best from security rather than insecurity. So, defining a few more terms, justification. That's God's declaration that a person is righteous in his sight the moment they trust Christ alone for salvation. It's a one-time event. It's not a process. In contrast, sanctification is an ongoing process by which the believer is set apart for God and grows in holiness through the work of the Holy Spirit. The second problem is not understanding the 3 tenses of salvation. Did you know that salvation has 3 tenses? You know, when somebody will come up to me, and they ask me, you know, are you saved? My typical response is, yeah, I'm saved. I got saved in 1973 in a dorm room at Oregon Institute of Technology. But that's really not a good answer, because not only did I get saved back then, I am actually being saved right now, and I will be saved when I go to meet Jesus. And so there are 3 tenses or 3 aspects of salvation. And if a person understands this, then it really dispels the haze of misunderstanding that our enemy often uses to distort the message of grace. So, past tense of salvation, this is justification. It's salvation from the penalty of sin. Titus 3:5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he has saved us, past tense. So that happened the moment I trusted Christ in that dorm room at Oregon Tech in 1973. It takes place at a moment in time when the sinner trusts Christ for salvation. And by means of justification, the one who trusts Christ as Savior is saved from the penalty of sin, which is eternal separation from God. Justification is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Really, justification, you could picture that as a courtroom where God, as judge, he declares the sinner is legally acceptable because of divine justice has been satisfied by the death of Jesus Christ. Now, we need to realize that that verdict does not make us become righteous. Rather, God is declaring us to be righteous. And that's the biggest, one big difference between Roman Catholicism and the Protestant faith. The Roman Catholics would say that justification is God making the person righteous, and you get righteous enough and eventually you'll be able to get to go to heaven, maybe. Well, once you get out of purgatory, that is. And they got that from none other than St. Augustine, who I don't know how saintly he was. Anyway, I won't go down that rabbit trail. Okay, the present tense of salvation is known as sanctification or progressive sanctification. We would call that spiritual growth. That's salvation from the power of sin. James 1:21 says, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. And James is talking, he's addressing the people in the letter of James as brethren. He's not talking to the unsaved, he's talking to the saved. And he's saying that it's able to save your souls. So having been saved from the penalty of sin forever by God's grace, the believer in Christ then enters into the second stage or phase of God's plan of salvation, which involves deliverance from sin's power. The present tense aspect of salvation is progressive sanctification, and again, it occurs over a period of time as the believer walks by faith in God's word by means of the Holy Spirit. And through progressive sanctification, we are saved from the power of sin in our lives as we rely upon the Spirit and abide in Jesus, who is the vine. Then the future tense of salvation is known as glorification. That's where we are saved from the presence of sin. Romans 13:11 says, now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. And so what's he talking about? Is he saying we have to get saved have to get saved spiritually from damnation? No, that's already happened. We will be saved in the future when we stand complete in heaven. We will be delivered from the very presence of sin. So in summary, justification happens in a moment of time when a person trusts in Christ. And we could say that that just happens automatically. Glorification also happens in a moment of time when the believer either dies or when the rapture occurs. And again, that's also automatic. It just happens, instantly. Whereas progressive sanctification or spiritual growth happens over the lifetime of the believer as we appropriate and implement the truths of God's word. And it is not automatic. It is God is not acting independent of the volition of the believer, nor does growth come about simply by human effort. We can't pull ourselves up by the bootstraps and grow ourselves. Christians grow by God's grace through the exercise of faith. Progressive sanctification is dependent upon our understanding of really positional truth, our position in Christ. And unless we understand positional truth, our spiritual growth will be hindered. Which brings us to the third problem I see, not understanding positional truth. Many believers struggle spiritually because they judge their relationship with God by their daily performance instead of by their position in Christ. So when you succeed, you have a tendency to become proud. When we fail, we have a tendency to become discouraged or anxious. And the problem is often a failure to distinguish between what God says is permanently true of the believer and what the believer experiences in his day-by-day life. So, defining terms again, positional truth, deals with issues related to our justification. I would say positional truth is based on the first five chapters of Romans. It is who we are in Christ. Miles Stanford wrote this: our position, the source of our Christian life, is perfect. It is eternally established in the Father's presence. When we received the Lord Jesus as our personal Savior, the Holy Spirit caused us to be born into Him. He creates us in the position that was established through His work at Calvary. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. This is the eternal position in which every believer has been placed, whether he is aware of it or not. The Christian who comes to see his position in the Lord Jesus begins to experience the benefits of all that he is in Him. His daily state is developed from the source of his eternal standing. So positional truth makes a difference between standing and state. My position has to do with where I am in the Father's sight, and that's called my standing. Positional truth has to do with how God sees me in the world, but what I experience on a day-to-day basis is different. This is called my state. It relates to my everyday experience in the real world. So this recognition can make a difference between peace in a person's life or having great personal anxiety. Understanding these differences can literally set us free. And I would say that's exactly describes my first 10 years looking at myself for assurance of salvation. It wasn't until I discovered God's grace through men like Lance Latham and Larry Johnson that I began to understand this concept of my position in Christ. It's important for every Christian to understand the difference between standing and state. Standing is one of permanence. I don't step in and out of grace, whereas state is another matter. State deals with my condition in this world. What is the nature of my walk with the Lord? At best, one can say that it's imperfect. It will vary from day to day. Michael Reeves and Tim Chester wrote a book called Why the Reformation Still Matters. I like this quote from them. It is good for us to ponder our union with Christ regularly and often. For all too easily I forget that Christ has become my identity, and I think I am what I do. That is, just when things start to go wrong. When I am doing well, then I become proud and unbearable. When I am not, I curl up in defeated misery. Either way, when I forget my union with Christ and allow other things to define me, I become ridiculous and dangerous. But when I remember that Christ defines me, I find myself much more immune to both pride and failure. In Him, I am no failure at all, but triumphant. In Him, what do I have to be proud of? And that reminds me of another great quote from C.H. McIntosh. McIntosh lived in the 1800s. McIntosh wrote this: if we can do nothing, self-confidence is the height of presumption. If God can do everything, despondency is the height of folly. Which brings us to the fourth problem: not understanding identification truths. It's not enough just to understand our position before God. We must also understand how God intends us to live and to grow in our daily experience. Many believers know that they are justified, yet they still struggle with defeat because they do not understand their identification with Christ in His death and resurrection. So if Romans 1 through 5 deal with justification or our positional truths, then I would say that Romans 6 through 8 explains how the believer can experience practical victory over sin, over legalism, and over the powerlessness of the flesh because of identification truths. So briefly, just to go through those three chapters, Romans 6, Paul talks about being freed from sin's domain. He uses the three principles: know, reckon, and yield. You know, you have to know that you've died with Christ, and then you need to reckon that. You need to count upon that as being a fact. And when you do that, then you yield to the Holy Spirit. Then in Romans 7, Paul talks about us being liberated from the law's demands. And once we understand that, then in Romans 8, we're empowered by the Spirit to experience that life and grow in the Spirit. Miles Stanford wrote this: positional truth is the basis of every sphere of our Christian life, but nowhere are we more dependent upon the principle of position than in understanding our identification with the Lord Jesus in his death unto sin and resurrection unto God. As in all positional steps, identification is not experiential, but is a matter of placing our faith in the facts of the Word. Whereas justification has to do with birth, identification has to do with growth, which is to continue until we see him face to face. When we are able to receive and appreciate the benefits of the riches of Romans chapters 1 through 5, then he is free to take us into the reality of the wealth of Romans 6 through 8. When we are firmly established in the positional truth of Christ dying for our sins and rising again for our justification, then we are prepared to see our position and enter into the benefits of our having died and risen with him. So positional truth provides us with the ground for growth, or the basis upon which we can grow. Identification truths provide us with the means by which we can grow. And if you haven't read Miles Stanford's book, The Green Letters, it's also called The Complete Green Letters or The Principles of Spiritual Growth, I highly recommend that book. It's a treasure. Which brings us to problem number 5, and that's not believing God's assessment of us. Even when believers learn about positional truth and identification truth, many still struggle with insecurity, fear, and spiritual insecurity or instability. And I can testify to that, because when I was at Prairie Bible Institute, I was still stuck in lordship salvation. I was stuck in legalism. But I read The Principles of Spiritual Growth. I read Watchman Nee's The Normal Christian Life. I read Ellie Maxwell's books on growing. They were great stuff, but I wasn't ready to receive it. And so you can know about some of those things up here, but until you really grasp and understand the truths of these things, they don't take on any reality. At least they didn't for me. Because believers don't truly believe God's assessment of them in Christ. Instead of resting upon God's declaration, they continually evaluate themselves by their failures, their feelings, or their performance. I know I did that for a long time, and the result is introspection, uncertainty, and a subtle return to living on the basis of law rather than grace. The foundation of positional truth is built upon the phrase "in Christ." Our position is dependent upon who we are in Christ. But before we can consider the benefits of being in Christ, we need to first ask ourselves, how can we know that we're actually in Christ? Can a person have genuine assurance of their salvation? And there's been two ways that people have tried to answer that question. The first, and this is the only one that works. I know, because I've tried. The first option is simply believe what God says. In 1 John 5, 11 through 13, John wrote, and the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may hope that you have eternal life. Oops, wrong translation. So that you may know that you have eternal life. We can know from day one. I mean, From day one, we can know. I mean, that's just amazing when you think about it. But how many people really have that assurance of salvation from day one? I know, you know, I struggled for 10 years, you know, not having assurance of salvation. The second, and I tried this, it doesn't work, but that's through self-examination. And a lot of the old Puritans, the Reformed teachers, encouraged self-examination in order to determine if you were saved. And this so-called solution is just loaded with problems. The Calvinistic teaching on perseverance of the elect can really never lead to assurance of salvation, because according to perseverance of the elect, you can't really know whether you're going to be one of the elect until you've actually died and persevered through your life and died. It doesn't work. At the Evangelical Theological Society's National Conference, Dr. Wilkin confronted Dr. John MacArthur, and he had some questions for him. Wilkin asked MacArthur, in light of 2 Corinthians 3:15, is examining ourselves to see if we are in the faith something that we as believers are to do regularly throughout our lives? And Dr. MacArthur said, yes, we are to examine ourselves on an ongoing basis. Of course, this has relevance to assurance. Wilkin asked, when then can a believer have 100% be 100% sure that he has passed the test? Dr. MacArthur, I'm not sure what you mean by 100%. Wilkin, I mean absolutely positively sure. MacArthur, Puritan writers said that such absolute assurance was not possible. We can have assurance, but not absolute certainty. So, what did the Puritans actually say about assurance of salvation? Well, this comes from the 1800s by R.L. Dabney, and he's writing on this whole idea of assurance of salvation. And he wrote, and he would follow the Puritans, you know, Reformed theology and that. He wrote this. He says, the cause of this error is no doubt that the doctrine concerning faith, which the first Reformers, as Luther and Calvin, were led to adopt from their opposition to the hateful and tyrannical teachings of Rome. These noble reformers asserted that the assurance of hope is the essence of saving faith. Thus Calvin, in his commentary on Romans, wrote, my faith is a divine and scriptural belief that God has pardoned me and accepted me. I'm going to stop there for a second. Do you guys believe that God has pardoned and accepted you? I sure hope you do. That's what Calvin and Luther believed. But Dabney goes on to say, Calvin requires everyone to say in substance, I believe fully that Christ has saved me. Can you say that tonight? I believe fully that Christ has saved you? Yes, I hope so. And Dabney goes on to say, amidst all Calvin's verbal variations, this is always his meaning, for he is consistent in his error. For as sure as truth is in history, Luther and Calvin did fall into this error, which the Reformed churches, led by the Westminster Confession of Faith, has since corrected. Well, thank you very much, Reformed churches and Westminster Confession of Faith. I mean, things just went, you know, Luther and Calvin had it right, but their followers, the second generation Reformers, just reverted back to the lack of assurance that the Roman Catholic Church taught. And I was in that boat for so many years, wallowing in this whole introspection. Now, I've always enjoyed gardening. We always had a garden. I remember as a little kid, you know, Mom would teach me, you know, get some soil, put in a pot, put in the seed, you know, water it. And so I'm always wondering, you know, is it growing? You know, so next day I come back and take the dirt and kind of, you know, move it away. Is the seed growing? Cover it back up. Let me tell you, I've learned a little bit about seedlings. That'll kill a seedling. And it'll kill your spiritual life as well. Constant introspection just damages growth. Robert McGee wrote this, personal success and pleasing others are obviously improper goals for Christians, but there's another improper goal that is much more subtle and deceptive, and that's spiritual growth. Fruitfulness and growth are the result of focusing on Christ and desiring to honor Him. They are not the goal. When spiritual growth is the goal of a person's life, he tends to be preoccupied with himself instead of Christ. Am I growing? Am I more like Christ today? What am I learning? This inordinate preoccupation with self-improvement parallels our culture's self-help and personal enhancement movements in many ways. Personal development is certainly not wrong, but it is wrong to make it a preeminent goal. If it is a goal at all, it should be a secondary one. Honoring Christ should be our consuming passion. God wants us to have a healthy self-awareness and to periodically analyze our lives, but He does not want us to be preoccupied with ourselves. The only one worth our preoccupation is Christ. Furthermore, we will grow much more if we take our attention off of our development and fruitfulness, or lack thereof, and focus on the love, power, and wisdom of Christ. Our goal is clear: to honor Him because He is worthy. Spurgeon wrote this: "It is ever the Holy Spirit's work to turn our eyes away from self to Jesus, but Satan's work is just the opposite of this, for he is constantly trying to make us regard ourselves instead of Christ. He insinuates your sins are too great for pardon. You have no faith. You do not repent enough. You will never be able to continue to the end. You have not the joy of his children. You have such a wavering hold on Jesus." End of quote. Then Spurgeon says, "All these thoughts are about self, and we will never find comfort or assurance by looking within. Keep your eye simply on him." Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer wrote 33 things accomplished at salvation, and one of those was our acceptance by God. And the danger in not understanding or believing what God's word leads to this whole introspection attitude, looking at yourself. Miles Stanford wrote, "There are two questions that every believer must settle as soon as possible. The one is, does God fully accept me? And the second, if so, upon what basis does he do so? This is crucial. The devastation often permeates the life of one, young or old, rich or poor, saved or unsaved, who is not sure of being accepted, even on a human level." Let me give you an illustration of that. I love baseball. Keith Hernandez was probably one of the top baseball players of all time. He had a lifetime batting average of 300. He won 11 consecutive Golden Glove awards. He won the American League batting championship for having the highest average. He won the American League Most Valuable Player Award. He won the World Series Most Valuable Player Award. Yet with all those accomplishments, he missed out on something that was crucially important to him, and that was his own earthly father's acceptance. In a candid interview, he talked about his relationship with his father. One day Keith asked his father, "Dad, I have a lifetime batting average of 300. What more do you want from me?" His father replied, "But someday you're going to look back and say, I could have done more." Keith never really felt accepted by his earthly father. But as Christians, we are totally accepted by our Heavenly Father. Yet, I know for the longest time, I didn't really believe that. I remember hearing this song by Dolly Parton. And at first it starts out really good. It says, "Hello God, we really need you. We can't make it without you." Amen, I can't make it without God. "Hello God, we beseech you in the name of all that's true. Hello God, please forgive us, for we know not what we do." And this last line hit me between the eyes, because this is where I was at for 10 years of my Christian life. "Hello God, give us one more chance to prove ourselves to you." And that's exactly, I mean, I would sin, confess my sin, you know, say, "God, give me one more chance. I'll do better next time." Really? Try reading Romans chapter 7. Paul's on that roller coaster ride in Romans chapter 7. You know, I don't have to prove myself to God. He already knows about me. He knows that my heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You know, it's like, I didn't ever hardly believe that, you know. The real question is, do I know it? Paul comes to the self-discovery in Romans 7:18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. Then he comes to this despairing cry, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? He realizes he can't do it himself. But then he discovers that someone else outside of himself can do it, and that's Jesus Christ. And in Romans 25, he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The lights come on. I can't do it myself. It has to be Christ. And once he makes that discovery in Romans 8:1, he says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The fact is that there's nothing in and of myself that can make me more acceptable to God, because I'm accepted in the Beloved. I'm not on probation. And for the longest time, I thought I was on probation. God, give me one more chance to prove myself to you. Lewis Barry Schaefer wrote, the child of God under grace has been delivered from the burden of works. He is not striving to be accepted, but rather is free to live as one who is accepted in Christ. The child of God is not now called upon to live by the energy of his own flesh. He lives in the power of the indwelling Spirit. The child of God is not under law as a rule of life, but he is under the counsels of grace. What he does under grace is not done to secure the favor of God, but it is done because he is already accepted in the Beloved. It is not undertaken in the energy of the flesh, but it is the outliving and manifestation of the power of the indwelling Spirit. It is a life which is lived on the principle, the just shall live by faith. A.J. Gordon wrote this, so far as the question of the Christian's acceptance and standing before a righteous law is concerned, God sees nothing from his throne but Christ Jesus alone and all together. And since the believer is in him and one with him, he shares his place in the Father's heart. And unworthy as he is in himself, yet he may know without a doubt that he is accepted in the Beloved. It really reminds me of the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament. You know, we realize that that in the Ark was the law that the Israelites had broken, the pot of manna symbolizing the rejection of God's provision, the rod that budded symbolizing their rejection of the leadership God had provided for them. And so when those cherubim look down inside the Ark, what do they see? They see nothing but Israel's sin. Yet there's a mercy seat, and on that mercy seat, the blood was spilled. And so those cherubim looking down no longer see the broken law, but rather they see the blood. And so when God looks at us, he doesn't see our sin. He sees us clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's amazing when you think about it. You cannot be condemned if you're in Christ. Christ is without sin. For us to be in Christ means to be accepted in the Beloved. Jesus Christ presents us to the Father, clothed in his own righteousness. On what basis are you accepted? By his grace, not by your attainment, not by your works, not by your striving. Grace is completely contrary to human nature. Human nature wants us to live by law, not by grace. And so my challenge to us tonight is to just believe his word. Take his word at face value. And understand our position in Christ and our identification with him. Father God, we just thank you for your word and thank you for these precious truths. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.